Father, again, we're thankful to be here. We're thankful, Lord, to have a written revelation of yourself in front of us this morning in our Bibles. We're thankful, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who's been given to those who have turned their lives over to Jesus Christ, who have believed by faith and been saved. We thank you for that, Lord. Would you speak to hearts this morning? And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, would you show them their need to be saved? And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy, of course, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus in the first century AD. The theme of Paul's letter to Timothy is church order. Taken together, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, also a pastor, they form a blueprint for what the church ought to be and how the church ought to behave. And if we want to be biblical, then we ought to pattern our church and the way that we practice Christianity after the instructions in these letters. These instructions are not only biblical, but they're timeless. In other words, they're pertinent for our day, as pertinent as they were for the Apostle Paul's day. Unfortunately, not all believers and not all churches believe that. Consequently, among some churches today, there's a moving away from the timeless biblical model of the church that we see in the scriptures. Some churches, in an effort to stay relevant with an ever-changing society, are neglecting the biblical model for a newer and emerging model. You've probably heard of the emergent church. The emerging or emergent church movement takes its name from the idea that as the culture changes, a new church should emerge in response. The emergent church movement is an effort to reach the people of this postmodern era. The problem with the emerging or emergent church is that in its effort to try and reach a postmodern society, it begins thinking like that postmodern society that it's trying to reach. The emergent church means well, but like our postmodern society, the emergent church chooses experience over reason, outward change over inward change, images over words, and feelings over truth. Truth becomes relative, which by default destroys the absolute truth of the Bible. The other focus of the emergent church is ecumenicalism, unity among peoples of all faiths, and the only way that that can happen is by compromise on the church's part. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And we can't change that, and we will not change that. And unity ends up becoming more important than the Bible. Well, that's enough to remind ourselves that we need to stick to the timeless biblical model that we have in our Bibles that we, the church, find not only in the book of Acts, but also in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you were with us, then you remember that Paul gave Timothy a charge concerning sound doctrine, which means healthy teaching, wholesome teaching from the Word of God, which is healthy and which builds up the believers and equips the believers in the church. And Paul was so strong on sound doctrine that he told Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy was to teach the Word of God to the church, and he was not to allow anyone in the church to teach anything other than the Word of God found in the Bible. Having settled that issue, Paul then turns to the next most important issue for the church, and that is, hands down, prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Most of you know that in the book of Acts chapter 6, when the church in Jerusalem was beginning to grow by leaps and bounds, people were coming to Christ by scores, that there arose a problem in that church, an administrative type issue, and the people came to the apostles and wanted them to stop what they were doing and to come and settle the issue. And the apostles told them, it's not desirable that we leave the Word of God. They're studying and teaching of God's Word to serve tables. but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that's what they did. And they appointed deacons to fix the issues, the problems in the church. And then in that same chapter of the book of Acts, it says, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, all because they wouldn't leave prayer or the word of God. So chapter 1 in 1 Timothy was the importance of sound doctrine, the word of God. And so is it any surprise that chapter 2 starts out with the importance of prayer in the church? The word of God and prayer, they go together. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 breaks down this way, verses 1 through 7, which we're going to look at this morning, is the place of prayer in the church. And then verses 8 through 15, which we will look at next Sunday morning, is the place of men and women in the church. But let's look first of all at the place of prayer in the church, verses 1 and 7. Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're talking both saved and unsaved. For kings and for all who are in authority, even those we didn't vote for, so that we, the church, notice this, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, in verse 1, when Paul uses the word therefore, whenever you see that word, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? And the word therefore always points back to something that was previously said. So in light of what was said in chapter 1, that we need to teach the word of God and no other doctrine, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which we're all sinners, and that some will stray away from sound doctrine. And because we're in a war over people's souls, we need to fight the good fight. Therefore, Paul says, we need to pray. Amen? We need to pray. And what we're talking about here is evangelistic type of prayers, not just prayers for ourselves that we might have a good day, etc., but heartfelt prayers for the lost, evangelical prayers to God who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll see that in verse 4. So Paul says, therefore I exhort you. That word is a word, it's a strong begging to come alongside of. And in this case, it's to come alongside of and help the cause of the gospel through prayer. And we're called to do that. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all. And so he's putting this kind of prayer high on the list of priorities and instructions to the church and its leaders. Evangelical prayers. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this kind of prayer. Quote, you cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of warfare from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you're not much alone with Jesus, or if you're much alone with Jesus, you'll catch his spirit. You'll be fired up with the flame that burned in his bosom and which consumed his life. You will weep with the same kind of tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always anxious lest any of you should begin to rest on your oars and take things easy in the matters of the kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are truly wise. But I fear that there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do. End quote. That's from Charles Spurgeon. The 17th century English Puritan Richard Baxter said this about Christians and their prayers for the lost, quote, if they die unregenerated, they're lost forever. Have you hearts of stone that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger that awaits all sinners, why are you Christians yourself? If you do believe it, then why do you not stir yourself up in the helping of others? Do you live close to them or labor with them or meet them in the streets or travel with them or sit and talk with them and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, would you run to help them? Would you not then help them when their souls are almost at the fires of hell? End quote. That's Richard Baxter. So God's goal for the church while we're here on this earth is that we should reach this world with the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so Paul wanted the church to understand the importance of its evangelical mission and the role of prayer in fulfilling that mission. And so Paul says to Timothy, as well as the church at Ephesus, and to you and I today, therefore I exhort, first of all, this is of primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications, first of all, the NIV says requests, and the word comes from a word to lack or to need. And because we lack and are in need, we ask, we seek, and we knock. Knowing what is lacking, we plead with God to fulfill that need. And what Paul says is for all men. The word prayers is the Greek word proseuche. It's the general word for prayers to God, and it comes from a word that means to worship God. Proskuneo is to worship Him. It's to face Him. And so when we're praying, we're facing God. We're looking at Him. And our communication to Him, though it's in prayer, is a form of worship directed to God as a form of worship. Intercessions, the word means falling in with. It gives the idea of seeking the presence and hearing of God on the behalf of others. We're falling in with them in our prayers for their salvation, again, for all men. And then he says the giving of thanks. And so we thank God at the same time we're praying for them. We thank God for them, for all men. And we thank God for the privilege of allowing us to pray for them. It ought to accompany all of our prayers, no matter what form they take. Now, these four nuances, supplications, prayers, requests or intercessions, and thanksgivings, they enrich our prayers for the lost. And if they're missing, then we need to add those things to our evangelical praying. Do we realize the desperate condition that the lost are in? Do we really want to see God glorified by the salvation of souls? And do we really sympathize with their lostness, both now as well as in eternity? Then praying like this is a must. He says, pray for all men. That word happens to be anthropos, meaning both men and women. In other words, the entire human race. And that brings up a good point. Of course, what Christians do not pray for the salvation of their family and friends? I know I've been praying for souls in my own family and friends that I know for the last 30 years. And we all do that as a matter of routine. But the issue here is much broader than just praying for those that are close to us. He says all men. This is an exhortation to pray for the lost in general, to pray for the souls of those that haven't yet come to Christ. And then Paul adds, and for kings and for all who are in authority. He specifically singles out some, listen carefully, some who might otherwise be neglected in our prayers, especially evangelical prayers for salvation. Because both in ancient times and in modern times, rulers are often considered tyrannical and even disrespectful of the Lord and His people. And so they're easy targets, you see, for our bitterness and animosity. And Paul understands that. Certainly they don't deserve our prayers. They're also sort of remote, not a part of our own everyday lives. And because that's true, there's a real tendency to be indifferent towards them. This would even include Caesar Nero, who at the time had just got through burning Rome and was blaming it on the Christians. His Roman legions, by the time of the writing of this letter, had already begun their terrible persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, killing millions of them. Now, Paul doesn't command us, listen again, to pray for the removal, their removal from office. Removal of those that we disagree with politically. We are to be loyal and to submissive to government so as to beautify the gospel message. That's what Paul is saying here. Laying a credible base for our evangelism. We all know that the key to changing a nation is the salvation of its sinners. That's the key. And that calls for the faithful prayers of all believers in behalf of the lost. Now, let me ask you this. If you and I as Christians don't pray for the lost around us, if we don't pray for the leadership of our nation, for their welfare and their salvation, then who is? Who is? Tertullian, a late second century theologian, wrote this, quote, "Without ceasing, for all of our emperors, we offer prayers." Boy, when's the last time we prayed for our president? We pray for long life, for security for the empire, for the protection of his household, for brave armies, for a faithful Senate, and a world at rest. I can't help believe that the problems we're seeing in our country, as well as our world today, are a direct reflection on the church's lack of prayer for leaders, for all men. Sounds like they, in the first and second centuries, believed what Paul is saying here and practiced it. Now, even in the worst of circumstances, the ancient church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, prayed for their Christless rulers. And if we are to influence our society for Christ, then we must do the same thing that they did. And then Paul says in verse 2, so that, or in order that, we, the church, may lead, meaning the absence of outward disturbance, a quiet, meaning the outward absence of outward disturbance, and peaceful, meaning the absence of inward disturbance, is a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That has to do with our attitude, and notice, and reverence, which has to do with our actions. In other words, the way we behave publicly reflects our God. Paul, writing to another pastor named Titus, said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We forget that we've come right out of that. And so when we pray for those in authority, it creates the peaceful conditions which are favorable for the church's evangelical efforts. And when believers are committed to praying for all their public leaders, it removes any thought of rebellion or resistance against them by the church. I think it's a wonderful thing to pray for them, and then if you can get in touch with them and let them know that we're praying. We win them over by our prayers for them and obedience, and our obedience to their administrations. We don't have to agree with everything they're doing, but we do need to do what God is telling us to do. It's a difference. And we take away any reason we have for opposing us. In other words, they leave us alone to fulfill our mission. That's what he's saying. More praying, less demonstrating and griping and complaining. I tell you what, if we prayed for our leaders as much as we complained about them, we all know it's true. For this, that praying for all men, for kings and all those that are in authority, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That reason alone ought to be enough. The NIV says this is good and it pleases God. God defines prayer for the lost as morally good and spiritually pleasing to himself. So why wouldn't we do this? It's noble to pray for the lost. It's in line with the heart and the will of God. And notice verse 4, who desires all men, and all means all, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Two things stand out here in verses 3 and 4, that God is our Savior and that he desires all men to be saved. And so to pray for the lost is consistent with his nature as Savior. The prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, said, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Ezekiel the prophet said, I have no pleasure in the death of the one that dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And then we all know 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slacking concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the Bible clearly teaches that God desires that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. To receive Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, and by our faith in him, we can be forgiven of those sins. We can be saved and spend eternity with him. The Bible also clearly teaches that God isn't willing that any should perish. That's not what he wants. What he wants is for all to be saved. Now, does that mean that all are going to be saved? Of course not. Because not all will believe the message of the gospel. They'll not all come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul told the church in Rome that if you confess with your mouth, if you agree with God in what he says about Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. You have to believe the message of the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be saved. Now, why do people need to believe that? Look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Boy, is that being confused today, even by the church, who's beginning to believe that it's okay if we allow every other form of faith and every other so-called savior into the church. They all lead the same place, don't they? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because that's true, then we need to pray to God for all men, that they might be saved. That's his desire. Now, a mediator is one who intervenes between two in order to bring the two together in peace. In the book of Acts, speaking of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we might or must be saved. He is the only mediator between God and man. Not the church, not any of the saints, not an angel, not Buddha, and not the Virgin Mary. That's what the Bible teaches. All who come to God, and there's only one God, must come through Jesus Christ, his Son. He's the only mediator. He's the only one who's 100% God and 100% man that can hold on to God and hold on to man and bring the two together. Nobody else can do that. Who, verse 6, speaking of Christ, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. In other words, the proper time. Now, a ransom is what's given in exchange for another as the price of their redemption. And what's being said here is that Jesus Christ did not just pay the ransom price in order to free you from your sin, but he also became the victim in our place. He died our death, he bore our sins, and he gave himself for us. He says he gave himself a ransom for all. Now, we've been talking about praying for all men. He gave himself a ransom for all. You see, the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, dying for our sins so we can be saved, is sufficient for all men. Listen carefully. Sufficient for all men. That's why Paul said that you and I need to pray for all men. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his dying for our sins so that we can be saved, is only efficient for those who come to Christ. Sufficient for the entire human race, but only efficient for those who confess him as Lord and Savior. Otherwise, they're on their own on Judgment Day. That's why we need to pray for all men, for kings and all of those that are in authority, because God desires all men to be saved, and he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he sent his Son to be a ransom for all men. Now, when God sent his Son to die on the cross, he proved at least three things, and of course there's many more. One, that he loved the world. Two, that he wants all men to be saved. And number three, he's not willing that any should be lost. God's desire for the salvation of sinners is as broad as the entire human race. He desires all men, anthropos, both men and women, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he gave himself a ransom which is sufficient for all. Whoever believes will be saved. And then at the end of verse 6, when Paul says to be testified of in due time, what that means is that what Jesus did on the cross in dying for all of mankind was proof to all people of all times that God wants them to be saved. No one can ever say God doesn't love me or doesn't want me to be saved. It's proof for all times, and he provided a way for that to happen. For which, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so because God wants all to be saved, and because there's only one God and one mediator, and because Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, Paul was then called by God to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. To preach simply means to proclaim the message, and we've all been called to do that. An apostle is one that's sent with a message, and he's sent us out into all the world, hasn't he? And a teacher is one that teaches things to the church, and that's what Paul was. And then Paul throws, notice, he says, a teacher of the Gentiles, because, of course, some of the Jews didn't think the Gentiles could be saved. That would be inconsistent with what Paul's teaching here, all men. And we're too called to proclaim the message, this message, to the lost world. And our call is based upon God's desire that all men would be saved. And so he's placed every single one of us in the body of Christ. He's given every single one of us particular gifts, whatever those might be, to facilitate that mission, to preach the gospel to the entire world. And so while I'm here preaching the word and encouraging us to do what we ought to be doing, there's people taking care of our children. They're doing the work of the gospel. Every one of us has a place, and we need to get at it. Now, I want to take a look at verse 8 just for a moment. I want us to see the connection between prayer in the church and the role of men in the church. And we're, of course, going to elaborate on this next week when we look at verses 8 through 15. We talk about the roles of men and women in the church. But look carefully at verse 8. Therefore, it's obviously connected to these first seven verses. Because God wants all men to be saved, because there's only one God and one mediator between them, and because Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, he says, I desire that. And a lot of your text, English texts, don't have this, but the word the is in front of men. The men. I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Everywhere or in every place. That word for men is no longer anthropos. It's not talking about men and women now. It's now the word for male specifically. In other words, men as opposed to women. And I'm not trying to offend anybody here. I'm trying to be accurate with God's word. Now, what's being said here is that the men are to be the leaders in the church when it comes to prayer. We had one amen. Men are to be the leaders in the church when it comes to prayer. Hey, women, that's okay. The word everywhere, which is used in the New King James, the Old King James, the NIV, they say everywhere. New American Standard, the NIV, or New Revised Standard says, in every place, the New Living Translation says, wherever you assemble. Now that phrase in Greek appears four times in Paul's writings, and in every single case, it refers to the official assembly of the church. The Good News Bible tries to help us out by saying, in every church service. And what Paul's saying is that men are to be the leaders in the church in prayer, when the church meets together. And I have to ask the question, are we? Men ought to be the teachers in the church when the church meets together. And when it says the men, I believe it's talking specifically about the leaders in the church who are, in this case, men. And that, again, that doesn't mean women can't teach in the church, but there's a place, which we'll talk about next week, which brings up an interesting point. Pastors, elders, deacons, board members, teachers, ministry leaders, whatever, the male leadership of this church, are we leading this church in prayer and in the teaching of the Word of God? And are our prayers evangelical and for the lost? When Paul says they're lifting up holy hands, what he's talking about is a clean life so that God will hear our prayers. We're lifting up our hands to God and for God to see, are they clean? When it says without wrath, it's talking about anger, wrong attitudes. And you could see how it would be real easy as the leader in the church to stand before God and the church, his people, and have anger in his heart for the very ones that God is asking him to pray for. You want me to pray for Caesar Nero? You realize what he sets Christians on fire. Yeah, that's what I want you to do. You think we got it bad? And when it says we're to pray without doubting, you know what that word is? Two opinions. In my heart, I'm praying for our president, but I don't really mean it. All we can say about this verse 8, and we'll talk more about it next week, is we need to get it together and become the leaders that God has called us to be as men. That's really what this is about. Leading this church and our families in prayer for the lost, and maybe we see more people get saved. I personally believe that because we're not praying like this for our leaders, that's why we see the corruption that we see in society. Now, this doesn't mean that women can't pray in the church. It just means that they're not to lead the men in prayer. It doesn't mean that women are inferior or that men are superior. That's not even what it is. That's simply not true. Well, that's the place that men are to have as far as prayer is concerned in the church. Look at verse 9 real quick. In like manner also, women. And so we'll get to that next week. But what's the application to this for us? Look back at verse 1. I can't just throw this off. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I read once where John Knox, a great Christian evangelist over in the UK, said, "Give me Scotland or I die." George Whitefield, in his prayer to God, said, "Lord, give me souls or take my soul." That's the kind of praying we need. Now, in light of this verse, verse 1, I believe that God would have us pray for all men at our public services. I don't see any way to get around that. First of all, this is I think we have the Word of God down. We're teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're doing it. But I believe we're failing on this issue. Obviously, we can't pray for all men everywhere all the time, but we can pray for someone every time, right? And I thought that from here on out at our Wednesday and Sunday services that I would pray and lead this congregation in prayer for our leaders, for our mothers, for our fathers, for our children, for our country, for local and for federal government, for our soldiers, every time we get together. And we're going to start with our president, Barack Obama. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, maybe more than anybody else, I need to repent just in my attitude towards the leadership of our country. Lord, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us? Lord, we lift up our president, Barack Obama, to you. And Lord, we make supplications for him, strong cryings out to you for him. In his behalf. Lord, we pray that you would meet every one of his needs. You would provide the wisdom that he needs to run this country, to make decisions, Lord, that would be pleasing to you. Lord, for his family needs. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be the president of this country and everywhere you go, people have problems. Lord, would you protect him? Would you protect his family? Lord, we pray, God, that you would save him, his family, his loved ones. Lord, we know that his soul is important to you. So we cry out to you, Lord, for his salvation. And Lord, we don't know where he stands. You do. And Lord, we want to give you thanks for him. That somebody is standing at the plate. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your son to die for him. Lord, would you do a work in our hearts, changing us? And Lord, don't let me waffle on this. I seriously mean to pray for others at every one of our services like this. Lord, thank you. And Lord, would you use this to do exactly what you said, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and humility, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to you. Lord, thank you for these wonderful instructions that are as pertinent today as they were in the first century AD. Thank you, Lord. And we ask these things. We thank you.